Traditionally, in Christianity, in the last few hundred years, it has not been believed that we as Christians were supposed to, in this earth, prosper materially and financially. Why? Because the exact opposite was taught. It was taught, if you don't give up everything and become poor, you can't even be a follower of Jesus. And that was taught from the Bible. So, what we must do, if we are going to believe that it is God's will for us to prosper materially and financially, we can't just hide these questions, these teachings that have been taught for hundreds of years. We can't just ignore those scriptures. We've got to confront them. We've got to face up to them. We've got to turn in the Bible and look at them and see, do they say that, what they've been teaching for hundreds of years, or not? Does the Bible, is it God's will that we as Christians prosper? Is it according to the Word of God, not just some scripture over here that some preacher is imagining, you know, it says this, or he's trying to make it say something that it really doesn't say, and that's not really the whole Bible message? We need to confront these things. We don't need to just, you know, we need to be honest. We need to be honest with ourselves and honest with the Word of God. I'll tell you, you get a long ways in life by just doing that. Just be honest with yourself and honest with the Word of God. Just face up to it the way it is. Well, we have found, and you'll just have to get the tapes of other earlier sessions because we can't go over it all, but we found out in our studies, number one, that Jesus wasn't a poor man. It would have been impossible, according to scripture after scripture in the Bible, for Jesus to have been like we have him pictured, you know, just a poor, itinerant, vagabond evangelist traveling around, sleeping out under a fig tree, never knowing where his next meal was coming from, and so on. That's impossible for that to have been true. We found that out. Jesus was not poor. He had to be rich. Number two, we found out that the disciples were not poor. They weren't poor when they were walking the earth with Jesus. They weren't poor after the resurrection. We found that out. They couldn't have been. It would have been impossible according to the Word of God. We took scripture after scripture. Now this morning, we're going to start on this objection to prosperity that's been a stumbling block to people, believing that it could be God's will for them to prosper materially and financially. And that is the Apostle Paul. We're taking him separately. Was Paul poor? Now, you have to realize that when we examine these questions, that we have to take the whole of the Scripture, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, and we have to build it step by step by step. And then when you see the weight of the evidence, then you can see and understand, well, hey, if he was really poor, if he was destitute all the time, then this definitely contradicts that, and I know God's Word doesn't contradict itself. Does that make sense? I tried to say it as simple as I could. So, we'll be looking at several scriptures, and you may think, as we look at each scripture, you may think, well, big deal, that doesn't prove too much. Well, as we take the whole of it, this one, this one, this one, this one, and put them together, it brings together the whole picture. Now, you may think, well, this doesn't bother me. Why are you wasting my time talking about this? I don't object to prosperity. Well, you may not, because you may have been fortunate enough not to been religiously brainwashed before you got here to this point in time today. But I'll tell you, you're going to run into other people and they're going to ask you these questions. And if you don't have an answer, already have that answered in your own heart and mind, they're liable to talk you out of it. But what you need to know is what the Word of God says, so you'll be able to give an answer to them and show them where they've been deceived, where they've been missing it. You see, the devil only has the power to deceive you and I. And if he can deceive us into believing a lie, then he can steal, kill, and destroy. Otherwise, he can't. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. The words of the Apostle Paul himself. But I have all and abound. I am full. Now, I'm not going to take all your time, but he is talking in context here about money, about having received an offering from these brethren at Philippi. So he wrote a letter to them. He'd received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. The rest of that verse says, he says, I have all and abound, I am full. That doesn't sound like he's lacking, does it? Doesn't sound like he's poor, does it? If you say, I have all, how many of you could stand up and say that, not just by faith, but in the natural today? I have all. I have all I need. All my needs are met. I don't have any needs. I'm just abounding. I have abundance. You see, abound and abundance are come from the same roots. It has the same meaning. He's saying, I have all. I have abundance. I'm full. Well, if you're full, that means there's not room for any more. That means to me that he had all his needs met, and over and above, he is full. He had an abundance. Now, if you'll go back to verse 11, he says, not that I speak in respect of want. In other words, he's saying, I'm not saying this because I lack anything, for I have learned. Now, listen to this. He says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now, understand this. I do not set myself up as authority and go around saying, well, this is a poor translation, you know. I'm not a Greek and a Hebrew authority. And you must realize that any Bible that we have in English was not directly given to us by God. It came through the Greek and the Hebrew languages and has been translated into English. Just like you would take this and translate it into Swahili or Spanish or something. And any time you go from one translation or from one language to another, it's not an exact science. Translation isn't. Does anybody here know that's true? You could agree with me, help me. It's not an exact science. And I use the King James Bible for study and reference and everything, but sometimes by looking at some different translations, some modern translations, you look at a few of them, you can maybe get a better idea to help you understand better what he really was saying. Sometimes if you just change a word around a little bit, it's saying the same thing, but you get it easier. Well, literally what he said there, he said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be independent of it. That's what the word content actually literally means if you go back and study it out. Not saying, well, I'm satisfied, you know. I'm satisfied. I'm not ever going to believe God for anything else. I'm going to just stay here in my old poverty and never have enough money to go over across the country to preach to somebody else. He's not saying that. He's saying, I am independent of it. I'm above it. I'm free from it. In other words, these things don't move me. I'm walking by faith, and whether I've got a penny in my bank account, if they had a bank then, or in his bag, money bag, whether I got a penny or $1,000 or $10,000, it's not going to bother me. It's not going to affect me. I'm just going to act the same way God told me to go. I'm going to go whatsoever state I'm in, Texas, Louisiana, no. And whatever condition he said I'm in, I have learned how to be independent of the circumstances. That's what one translation says. Independent of the circumstances. He's saying I'm above it. And in that sense, he's content. He's not worried. He's not wondering. He's not all fretful and, oh, what am I going to do? I just got a penny left and I got to go to Macedonia tomorrow and it's a long ways off. How will I get there? I won't have money to rent a donkey down from Hertz, rent a donkey or whatever. No, he wasn't worried about it. But let's read on. And it says in verse 12, he says, I know both how to be abased. In other words, you know, poor, without, down and out. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Now, a lot of us, probably the most of us, know what it's like to be poor. Maybe not poor, 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 but just in the normal way of things, most of us, when we've started out through life, at least when we got married or sometime in our life, well, we've been at a point where we didn't have just everything that we thought we ought to have. Anyway, I think you know what I'm talking about. We know what that's like to do without, at least to some measure. But on the other hand, most of us don't know what it's like just to have an abundance. Most of you, I don't think, were raised in a billionaire's home, and you know what it's like just to have overabundance all the time. Well, he said he knew what it's like both ways. He said he knew how to be both ways. In other words, he could live no matter what the circumstances were and still go on through and not let it defeat him. I'll tell you, a lot of people, maybe they're used to having a bunch of money. Why, they couldn't no more get by. Maybe if they had $1,000 in their bank account, they'd just go all to pieces. They'd just pull their hair out and go crazy. Why? Because they're used to there being at least $10,000 or $20,000 or $100,000 in there, and it's just killing them, just worrying them to death. Oh, we don't hardly have anything. But to most of us, if we ever got $1,000 in our bank account, well, we'd jump up and down for 2-3 hours. See what I'm saying? See, it's all relative, of course. But what he's saying is, I know how to operate either way. And it doesn't matter what's I have or what I don't have, it's not going to affect me. I've been through it both, and you know, that's not going to give me satisfaction just because I got a big house to live in and a lot of money in my pocket. That's not going to satisfy me and fulfill me. What was going to satisfy him? What was going to fulfill him? That was doing the will of God. That was being what he was created to be. You see, you'll never find satisfaction and fulfillment in life until you do what you were made to do. You do what you were made to do. Well, the number one thing you were made to do was to have fellowship with God. Not just to have a religious affiliation. Sunday, go to church. But to have a vital, living relationship with the Creator. That's the number one thing you were created to do. Hallelujah. God didn't make man just so he'd have a worker. He didn't need workers. He already had angels as servants. God created man so he'd have somebody to love. Somebody to walk and talk with and fellowship with. That's still his desire today. Hallelujah. Remember that, will you? But he finishes up over there in verse 18, he says, I have all and abound. And see, they had given into his ministry, and so, in fact, they'd given so much and that he said in verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You see, a lot of times we take that scripture out of its real setting. But the real context, the real setting of there was these people had given sacrificially. They had given more than they were really able to afford. And he's saying, look, you're not going to go hungry because you've blessed me. You're not going to do without. But my God shall supply all your need, not just skimpily, but according to his riches. Hallelujah. In other words, you've put God first. You've acted on his word. You've got involved financially with my ministry here, which is the ministry of the Lord Jesus that I have a part to play in. And he said, now God's going to take care of you. Hallelujah. You've given and it shall be given unto you. Praise the Lord. Turn now to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, just a few pages over from Philippians. Galatians chapter 2, Paul went up to Jerusalem and was talking with the church leaders there, the apostles, and we find him talking about that, and Let's just read so you get a little more context, beginning in verse 9. He said, when James, Cephas, that's another name for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, they were, in other words, leaders, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. He said that they were given instructions by Peter, James, and John to remember the poor. Now, he's not just talking about when you pray before you go to bed every night. Oh, Lord, have mercy on the poor and help my mother and my dad and good night. What he means is, when he says remember the poor, he doesn't mean just think about them. Oh, yeah, there's some poor people. Tough luck. He means to give them money. He means to bless them. He means to give to them. That's what he means. Remember them there. King James English is sometimes a little hard for us to understand, but that's what he means. And Paul says, the same which I also was forward to do. Forward to do. In other words, he was anxious to do it. He was right out there, just like a race horse at the gate. I mean, he was already going that direction. He didn't say, now, wait a minute, brethren. I don't think I can afford this. After all, you must realize this is just a new ministry and we don't have many funds and we're kind of broke and I haven't ate anything for the last 2 or 3 days and how can I give to the poor? Well, I'm the poor. Why don't you give me something? You see, it's very clear that if you're the poor, you don't make it a habit or a practice of giving to the poor. This shows us two things. The church there at Jerusalem was not the poor. And Paul was not the poor. If you're just barely getting along in life, you may give to the poor, but you're not going to be faunching at the bit to give to the poor. You know what faunching at the bit means? Well, I'll explain it to you. It means a horse, he's just raring to go, but you're holding back on the reins when connected to the bit, and he's just raring to go and just foaming around the mouth, faunching at the bit. He just can't wait. He's just excited. He's ready to just jump out there and go, but you're holding him back. Well, he was just, I don't know any other way to illustrate it to you. I'm sorry if you don't like that one. But that's what he means when he says, I was forward to do that. He meant he was ready to go. I mean, he was really desirous of doing that. Now, you have to be pretty well off yourself to be that interested in doing it. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, I like to give and so on, but to just really be forward to do it, I mean, just really be anxious, just can't wait, just give me a chance. Well, he must have been pretty well taken care of himself. Now, let's go to the book of Acts. Acts, the 24th chapter. Acts 24. You remember the situation? Paul was brought before Felix. I believe he was the governor. Paul witnessed to him and so on. And they would have turned him loose, but he appealed to Caesar and so on. And in Acts 24, verse 26, we read here, this is talking about Felix. You can go to the verse before and see that. It says, he, that is Felix, hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. This governor, this government leader, was expecting to get a bribe, was expecting to be paid some money by Paul, and that's why he didn't turn him loose, let him out of jail, because he was thinking, well, I'm going to pad my pocket a little bit if I let this guy go. Now, just put yourself in this situation and look at it through the eyes of the Holy Spirit and think. Now, if there was a poor, ragged, old, clothes-wearing, kind of an itinerant preacher that just came into town, holes in his shoes, you know, one sandal wore out, and and just the picture of poverty, do you think the governor is going to think, hey, maybe he'll give me some money? So I'm going to hang on to this one. That just doesn't make sense, does it? Obviously, he must have believed that he had some money, or he wouldn't have been holding him for money, to get money, a ransom, a bribe, whatever you could call it, see? Obviously, he wasn't the picture of poverty, he was the picture of wealth, because you don't attract a governor's attention just by having, you know, $5 or $10. That's not worth his while just to get $3 or $4. You understand that? The picture's getting a little clearer. Acts chapter 28. Now, this one takes a little digging to really come up with, but it's the truth. And if you're really going to really dig down, well, let me explain it to you this way, by Scripture. And I'm going to have to take a little bit and explain this to you, but that's all right. Proverbs 2:7 says, speaking of God, it says, He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He layeth up. Other translations say, He stores it up or hides it. He hides sound wisdom not from us, but for us. But He doesn't just put it out there on the surface where just anybody can come along and just instantly understand it. Why? I have to go back to Proverbs and tell you from the Scripture why. It's very easy. It's Proverbs chapter 8, talking about wisdom. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Talking about wisdom, in verse 20 of chapter 8 of Proverbs, he says, I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. In other words, God set it up this way, so His wisdom is hidden for us, so as we diligently seek Him, He'll reward us by revealing that wisdom to us from His Word. Then we'll have the wisdom, the knowledge, and the understanding. We can act and walk and live in the light of that, and we can receive from God. He will bless us. He will fill our treasures. And the other people that didn't diligently seek God, that didn't study to show themselves approved unto God, they won't ever see it. Now, by saying that, I am not saying this. Well, you can't ever understand the Bible. You're going to have to hire you a pastor to understand it for you. I mean, why, you just can't believe anything that you read. You're just going to have to ask me. I'm the only one that knows what it means. No, 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 no. You can understand it. But all I'm saying is don't expect to understand everything by tomorrow noon. As you continue diligently in the Word, you'll know more and learn more, and praise God, it'll just open up to you, and you'll just have a clear understanding of God and His ways, the way He operates and everything. You understand that? But I am saying to you that just because you just open your Bible and turn to Scripture, excuse me, and it says, well, give away everything you own or you can't be a follower of me. That doesn't mean you've got the whole revelation of that subject that God has to say. You see, the Bible is not written like an encyclopedia. You don't just turn over here, well, A for aardvark, you know, A for animals, and find out everything it has to say about animals. It's here a little, here there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And you got to take the whole thing and put it together and get the whole picture. It's got to be in the context not only of that verse, that chapter, that book, that New Testament or Old Testament, that Bible, but it's got to fit into the context of God's nature and God's ways and God's love. You understand that? So you're not going to get all that overnight. Of course, you've got to start, and the sooner you start and the more diligent you are at it, the faster you're going to get there. So, anyway, Acts 28:30. I said all that because this may not seem real plain, but it took some study, it took some digging to find this out. Now, let me say it this way. Commentaries. Some commentary or reference book is not our authoritative, infallible guide. In other words, you can go to a Bible store, Christian book type store, and you can buy this commentary that'll tell you everything about what the Bible means. But let me tell you in advance that they didn't know everything about what the Bible means. And that commentary, I don't care who it is or what their initials were, DD, PhD, or XYZ, they don't know everything. No man did. But you can, if you will allow the Holy Spirit, sometimes you can get something good out of some kind of a reference. Bible encyclopedia, commentary. But don't make that your absolute source. You see, Jesus didn't say, well, when the commentaries get here, they'll teach you everything. He says, no, when the Spirit of truth has come, He shall lead you into all truth. He'll teach you all things. How? Well, if He's on the inside of you, and if you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, well, when you're reading something, it's just gonna kind of know. You'll know more and more the more you continue in the Word. That doesn't fit in. That doesn't line up with this other portion of Scripture. That doesn't fit in with God's nature. I may not understand that, but I'm not going to believe that just right now because that just doesn't line up. And just keep on studying and learning and reading and coming to church services, coming to teaching seminars, listening to tapes, reading good books, listening to good radio broadcasts. And it'll be just like a jigsaw puzzle. You put in a piece here and you put in a piece here. The more pieces of the jigsaw puzzle you get put in, the easier it is to see where the rest of the pieces go. You understand what I'm saying? The more of the pieces you get put in the puzzle, the clearer the picture begins to become. But when you're starting out, you're just first newborn Christian, or you're first beginning your study of God's Word, it's just like a jigsaw puzzle without any pieces out there. You look at about 10,000 pieces and you think, oh, I could never make heads or tails of this. I could never understand the Bible. It's all Greek to me. Oh, I might as well give up. I might as well not even try. Or maybe you do try. Your pastor encourages you, or somebody encourages you. Well, go ahead and get in there and read the book of John. You know, read the epistles. Do something. Try. You can understand it. So you get a piece of the puzzle in here and a piece in here, and it just doesn't look like you're getting anywhere. You know what I'm saying? Just doesn't look like you're making any progress. But if you won't give up, if you won't quit, it'll just get clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer, and pretty soon you'll begin to see the picture take shape there just like you would in the jigsaw puzzle. Here a little, there a little, and praise God, then it's a lot better. But you got to just keep going and not be discouraged. Acts chapter 28, verse 30, a very simple verse. It says, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. He's talking about in Rome. Now, according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, see, I told you about these references because I'm going to use them now. It said an appeal to Rome was expensive. It was very... You see, there is history and stuff that goes back to that time. And just in secular history, we find out that to get housing in Rome at that time was very, very, very expensive. I suppose it would be somewhat like they say it is in Washington, D.C. now. When the Carter administration was coming in and all the people were moving from Georgia to Washington, D.C., they was talking about how expensive the housing was in the nation's capital. Well, Rome at that time was the capital of the world. And it was very, very, very expensive housing there. This says that he dwelt 2 whole years in his own house. He just didn't have just a room in somebody's house. He had his own house for 2 whole years. And if you study back in secular history, you can find out that it was very, very expensive housing at that time. Also, an appeal to Rome was very expensive. An appeal in our country is to the Supreme Court. How many of you realize that you can't just get into the Supreme Court on a shoestring, on nickels and dimes? If you're going to get into the Supreme Court, it's going to be very, very expensive. In the first place, you can't just go in there with any Tom, Dick, or Harry just because he's a lawyer. You got to have somebody that's qualified to practice before the Supreme Court. Anyway, the whole system amounts to this. It's very expensive. Number one, you can't get to the Supreme Court without going through other courts. Well, it's kind of the same thing. See, Paul was in Rome because he made an appeal to Caesar. You see, not just everybody could afford to do that kind of thing. You see, just traveling from where he was to Rome was expensive. You understand that? Now, how could a poor, vagabond, itinerant evangelist that didn't have any money, how could he afford to do that? And not only that, but while he was traveling and while he was up there, you know, and in Rome and so on, he wasn't out preaching. Where was his money coming from? Where was his support coming from? Well, some of these churches shared with him, obviously, from time to time, but it's evident from this, to me at least, that he was not a poor man. Here, let me ask you this question. Here's another thing to consider. Do poor men travel all around the world with a staff? Paul did. He always took people with him. He always had, you know, Barnabas or Timothy. And if you read in his letters and so on, you find that sometimes he was traveling around with several people. Named several other hard to pronounce names. I won't even try to get them, but you know, they'd be some wild name like Epaphroditus or something, you know. And he'd be traveling around with three or four of those people on his staff, in his party. Well, number one, it's expensive to travel if you've ever tried it, but how much more expensive it is to travel and pay two or three other people's ways, or four or five. You understand that? Are you beginning to get a picture about Paul that even though at times, sure, he was walking by faith and maybe he gave away all his money to the poor, maybe he spent his last nickel or whatever they had then, but he wasn't worried about it, he wasn't under the circumstance, and whenever they had a need, it was always abundantly supplied. And he wasn't always poor because by his own words of his own mouth, we have the account that he said, I'm full, I have abundance. My supply is full. I don't lack anything. I know how to live in abundance. You see that? Let's turn to Matthew 6. Another objection to it being God's will for us to prosper is, and this is a minor one as far as I'm concerned, but people always come up with some crazy thing. Jesus said in John 12:8, for the poor always you have with you. And so somebody uses that and says, well, Jesus said there's always going to be poor. Yes, but he didn't say it had to be you. He didn't say that everybody would accept the gospel either, but he didn't say that you couldn't accept it. Amen. Now in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, here's a biggie. Jesus is speaking. Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon was a common Aramaic word for riches. In other words, money. If you say money, well, you got the picture. So somebody says, you can't serve God and money, brother. You got to get rid of all that money if you're going to serve God. Well, in the context of our study, we found out, well, the disciples didn't. They didn't in the Old Testament. What does he say here? He says, no man can serve two masters. Two masters. What is a master? That's your ruler. That's your Lord. That's the one that determines what you're going to do, right? If you have a master, they really are your master. Well, that's where you get your orders from headquarters, right? And he says you can't have two masters. Well, that's easy to understand. You couldn't be working for the Russian government and the United States government at the same time and be loyal to both of them, could you? No, you can't serve two masters. One might say, go do this, and the other might say, go do that. Well, there's only one of you. How can you go in two directions? You can't. Well, that's what he's saying here. You can't serve God and money. He didn't say you couldn't serve God and have any money. In fact, right on down in the latter part of this chapter, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, serve God. And he said, all these things shall be added unto you. What things? The things that the Gentiles are seeking after. The things that the world is running after and grabbing and grasping for. Cheating and stealing and lying and conniving and trying to trick people. Trying to get it so they can just get another dollar. He says, you serve God and God will add all that to you. So it's very clear from this context that you can serve God and have money. But you can't serve God and serve money. You know why? Because at some point, there's going to be a time when God will direct you to do something that will not be in your, now listen to this, the way I'm going to say it, that will not be in your immediate best financial interest. Do you understand what I'm saying? God sometime in your life is very likely to direct you in a way that will not be in your immediate, that means right then, best financial interest. In other words, you may have two choices. Well, do I take this $50,000 a year job, or do I obey God and do what I know He'd like for me to do, which is different? And you may think, well, I could start getting that paycheck next week if I went this way. On the other hand, if you go God's way, you may not even get a paycheck next week. Now, you're not going to go hungry, but it may be 10 days before you get it. See, God, because He's working with people and through mankind in getting blessings to you, He doesn't always get it to you by tomorrow, but He'll always get it to you, and you'll never be too late to get your need met if you'll just stick in there and keep on trusting Him. What I'm saying to you, though, is if you'll go God's way, I guarantee you, if you'll stick with it and be faithful, it will be in your best financial interest. Now, did you all get the difference? The difference between your immediate best financial interest and your best financial interest. In other words, over the long term, going God's way will be better for you financially. But it may not look like it. And so if you're walking by what it looks like, you may think, well, I just couldn't do that. I just couldn't do that. No, I just couldn't do that. And so I'm going to go this way. I know it's not God's will, but I'm going to do it anyway. Well, God's not going to knock you off into hell for doing that, but you're going to miss His best blessing. You're going to miss it. Now, it's obvious that you can't have two masters. Jesus said that. He said you cannot serve God and serve money. In other words, if you're serving money, that means it's your master. You'll do anything that money dictates to you. If money says you should work on Sundays instead of going and studying the Word of God, you'll do it. If money says to you that you ought to cheat your grandma, you'll do it. If money says to you that you can make another dollar by doing this, you'll do it. It doesn't matter what. That's serving money. That's letting money dictate to you. In other words, your decisions are based on what? The first basis of your decisions is, how will it affect my bank account? How will it affect my wallet? And if you're going to live your whole life, how is this going to affect me financially? How is this going to affect me? You are serving money and you can't serve God. Doesn't mean God doesn't love you, but, you know, you just can't go that way. Praise the Lord. It's very evident that you can serve God and have money. Now, here, I knew there was something I had to tidy up and clean up. It was this illustration. I said, if you go God's way, even though it is Him telling you to go out and go into the ministry and start a church somewhere, It will be in your best financial interest. You say, well, now that isn't true. I know so-and-so, and they gave up this, and they became a missionary, they became a preacher, and they didn't ever do near as good. Why, they were making $50,000 a year, and they never. They was in the ministry for 30 years, and then they never even made that in all 30 years put together. Yeah, that's probably the case, but you've got to realize this, is that just because somebody is in the ministry, just because they're a pastor or preacher, whatever you want to call them, doesn't mean that they was going God's way completely. Now, what I'm saying to you is not that they were disobeying God, not that they were sinning or anything. What I'm saying to you is that we receive from God by faith. And if you don't know that financial prosperity is part of His provision for you, you can't receive it by faith, because you can't have faith for something that you don't know that's God's will. And so they didn't know it was God's will. And so instead of releasing their faith and saying God's word, my God will supply all my need, not just skimpily, but according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Instead of saying, I trust in the living God who giveth me richly all things to enjoy, if you would just zero in on their life and their conversation, you'd hear them saying things like this. Well, you know, as Christians, we have to be poor, and I've given up all this, and I don't want any riches, and I'll never have any money, I know, but it doesn't matter. And you know, well, you know how it is, brothers. We just don't have enough. What are they doing? They're releasing their faith. And it came to pass for them. But you don't have to do that, see? You can know that it's God's will to prosper you and know that God's plan for you is in your best interest. Now, it may take 50 years before that it would be better for you financially. But if you're going to live for 75 years, I mean, it doesn't matter if it takes 50 years. I'm still on this illustration. Now, don't lose me. I'm still talking about between the thing that may seem to be in your immediate best financial interest and the thing that God says to do, which I am saying ultimately, before you leave this earth, if you'll go God's way, including God's way of faith for finances, that you will be better off financially. In other words, 5, 10, 20, however many years down the road it takes, you are going to have more money, you're going to be richer, you're going to be wealthier than if you went this other way that looked like, boy, this is really going to set you up. Well, that's all I'm going to labor that point. So you can relax. Matthew chapter 6, another verse. Verse 19. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. What's the answer to this objection to prosperity? The answer is, He said, lay not up, as opposed to using. In other words, hoarding it up selfishly. We could say that. Don't just hoard it up. Don't hoard it up. You see, moths don't ever eat your clothes while you're wearing them. Gold and silver or things like that of monetary value, they don't rust up except if you hide them in the ground and you're hoarding them up somewhere and you don't even see them for a long period of time. You understand that? It's not going to rust up if it's being put to use. A tool that you're using is not going to rust up. It's something that you just don't ever use and just, you know, bury it out there in the dirt. Then it'll rust up. It's clothes that, you know, you won't ever wear and you haven't worn for 20 years and, you know, you're just hoarding them up. That's the kind that the moths will get through and eat. I never had a moth attack me, eat one of my suits up. Have you? He said, lay not up. That means don't hoard it up for yourselves. He did not say you couldn't save up. And if He did say you couldn't save up, well, that would contradict other teaching in the Bible, because in the book of Proverbs, it commends the ants and other little animals like that, how they work and they store up food for the winter and so on. It's not wrong to save. Now, it is wrong to do anything in unbelief. If you're not saving in faith, saving is wrong. If you got a savings account and you got 10, 20, 100,000, whatever, and you're not doing it for some purpose, all you're doing is because, oh, I'm scared to death. What if something happens? I got to have more. You'll never have enough. If you had $10 zillion, you wouldn't be satisfied. Why? Because riches are uncertain. They are not trustworthy. That's why God says to charge them that are rich in this world. Not that they have to give it away. Not that they have to go empty out their savings account and give it to the preacher. But he said, charge them that are rich in this world not to be high-minded and not to trust in uncertain riches. Why doesn't God want you to trust in uncertain riches? Because he loves you too much for your life to be based on something uncertain. He would like for your life to be based on his certain, sure word so you can always stand no matter what problem comes your way. But if you're standing on your savings account, someday some problem is liable to come your way that's bigger than your savings account, then you're going to be in trouble. Because while you're washing down the stream, going down the drain is not the time to begin to build your faith in how to receive help from God. So, he didn't say that we couldn't use, now listen to this, he said lay not up, or don't hoard it up. He didn't say we couldn't use the treasures upon earth, especially for the advancement of his kingdom and getting the gospel out. He just said don't hoard it up. It's not doing you or anybody else any good just to hoard it up. And if you're putting your trust in some savings account or in some treasure that you have, you either need to somehow or another get your trust out of that. If it takes giving it away, you'd be better off to do it. If it takes that. Now, it doesn't necessarily take that. But if you can't somehow get that out of the inside of you to where you're not trusting in that thing instead of trusting in God, you would be better off on down the road just to get rid of it. If you're saving up for a rainy day and expecting trouble to come, trouble is going to come. Now, it's not wrong to have some things stored up and saved up, but it just depends on your motive, whether it's right or wrong. Okay, Luke chapter 12. I believe we answered that objection. That's no objection if you see what he's really saying. Luke chapter 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 12, well, I speak of 12, it sure is. I'm going to have to get rid of that clock in here so you won't know what time it is. Luke 12, 15, Jesus said, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. Now I'll stop right there. He didn't say beware of having any money. He said beware of covetousness. And you can covet money. You can covet material things whether you have them or not. You can be a billionaire and covet what some multi-billionaire has. Have you ever thought about that? How many millionaires or billionaires are there that just sit down and quit? They don't ever invest their money anymore. They just, you know, just live off of it. Very seldom you find anybody like that. Most of them are just driven. They've got to have more. If they've got a million, they've got to get 10 million. Why? Well, one reason why is because Joe Blow across the way, he has 10 million, and I just don't think he ought to be ahead of me. Just got to keep getting ahead and getting ahead. Why, when they got 100 million and they could live for the rest of their life and never need another penny, they don't stop, usually. Why? Because they're covetous. They're letting greed and covetousness just rule them, drive them. Well, we're not to be driven. We're not to be lorded over by money or material things. We're to be led and ruled over by the Lord Jesus. You know why? Because he's the only good ruler that there is. Any other ruler that you allow to rule your life will destroy you. But Jesus will help you. He'll bless you. He'll heal you. He'll lift you up. He'll make your life worthwhile. He'll make your life something beautiful. Oh, hallelujah. Well, somebody say praise the Lord or hallelujah or something. Okay, let's read the rest of this. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. He didn't say you couldn't have any possessions. He's just zeroing into the center of the thing and telling you in advance so you and I don't have to spend 50 years of our life working and striving to become billionaires so we can find out what Jesus already told us. Look, your life, what does he mean by your life? Well, he's not talking about what breathing and walking around. He's talking about what we would mean if we said something like, boy, this is really living. This is really the life. You know, you're on a big yacht and you got 10 servants serving you hand and foot and you don't have to work for the next year. You got $20 zillion in the bank. You say, man, this is really living. Jesus said, this is not what really living consists of. That's what he means, a man's life. A man's life, fullness of life, satisfying life does not consist in having a bunch of things. What does satisfying life consist of? Satisfying life consists of fellowship with God, being in His will, and therefore using the things which belong to you as a child of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, using the things, using the wealth of this world to be a blessing to humanity. And in doing that, God will see to it that you go first class, that you have all the things that more are the things than you could ever need or desire. God will see to it. But if you seek the things instead of God, God is the source of life, and you miss life itself if you miss God. You understand that? But if you choose God, well, God will give you the other things if you walk with Him by faith. You can have your cake and eat it too. You say, well, that's too good to be true. That's why Jesus called it the gospel, good news. When God says something is good news, He really means it. Now, good to you and I may just be good, but when God says something is good, that means that's excellent, par excellence, wonderful, great, tremendous. Now, so, and right after this verse here, he says, verse 16 says, he spake a parable unto them, and so on, talking about this rich man. And in this parable, he said that that rich man who was to die that night, he says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He didn't say, so is everybody that lays up treasure for himself. But he says, so is everyone that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In other words, the parable taught us this truth. Life consists of, satisfying life consists of being rich toward God. Rich toward God. God being your source. God being the central part of your life. Not money. Hallelujah. Now, let me read this one and then turn to Mark chapter 10. Please, turn to Mark chapter 10. I'm going to give you another objection while you're turning. Here's an objection. Jesus said in Matthew 13:22 and Mark 4:19 that riches choke the word and cause us to be unfruitful as Christians. The answer to that is no, he didn't. He never said that riches would choke the word of God. He said that it was the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness will choke the word of God out in your life to where it won't be fruitful. The illustration I gave before was a perfect illustration for that, talking about your immediate best financial interest. In other words, going with a thing that looks like you're going to get rich tomorrow, or else going God's way, which you don't know when you'll come into possession of it. That's the difference. The deceitfulness of it, the deceitfulness of riches are this. It looks like it'll satisfy. I'll tell you, that's one you got to watch. Oh, it looks like if I could just get a new car or a new dress or a new house or whatever, oh, then I'd be satisfied. Now, I've never been a millionaire yet, but I've been blessed in some measure and I've had enough new things in my life to know this. Even though it is nice to have new things, once you get them, well, it's no big deal. It doesn't satisfy you. You got to have something else. You get one car, you got to have another new one. You're just not satisfied. That'll never satisfy you. And riches are deceitful that way. If you will allow that deceitfulness of riches to enter into your heart, in other words, and affect your life, then that will cause the Word of God to be unfruitful in your life. But riches themselves will not cause the Word of God to be choked out. If that's true, it never got out of heaven, because there's a lot of riches there. See that? Being rich won't cause the Word not to work in your life, but if you let riches deceive you and think they're that important, it'll cause the Word to be choked in your life. Our last objection is in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Now, I don't have but just a very short time to tell you on this, but he did not say that you couldn't get into heaven if you had money. The kingdom of God that he's talking about here, he didn't say how hardly shall they that have riches enter into heaven. He said enter into the kingdom of God. Well, how do you enter into the kingdom of God? The only way, his middle name is the way, the only way to enter into the kingdom or the rulership of God is by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Being born again, you're born into the kingdom of God. You don't die and get into the kingdom of God. You are born again and receive new life, and you're born into the kingdom of God. Now, if we'll just read on, we'll see what Jesus really meant, because he explained it then in verse 25. He said, he didn't explain it in verse 25, but he went... Verse 24, excuse me. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God." See, he makes it clear there. He's saying that it's hard for a person that is trusting in their riches to put their trust in God and be born again. That's what he's saying. You understand that? He's not talking one thing about if you have money, you can't go to heaven. That's not it at all. And I know most Christians believe that, but they believe the lie. It's plain, it's simple, it's clear. You can even understand it. Hallelujah. I know if I can understand it, you can understand it. You see, what's it take to get into the kingdom of God? Putting your trust not in yourself, not in your ability, not in your wealth, not in anything you can do, but in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. That's what it takes. Receiving Jesus as your Savior, not you as your Savior. Jesus as your Savior, and confessing him as the Lord of your life. And when you do that, you receive eternal life imparted unto your spirit, the life of God. You're born again into the kingdom of God. But if you're trusting in money, you're serving money, you can't trust in God at the same time. You see that? That's what he said.